Good morning. Thanks for braving the roads to get here to church today. I hear that the BMO Marathon is on, and so I certainly understand how it might have disrupted commutes to come to church this morning. So yeah, let me pray and we'll begin. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise, and in this moment we pray that you would recenter our hearts, O Lord, around your presence in the ways that you want to meet with each of us today. Holy Spirit, we invite you to recalibrate our hearts today. Holy Spirit, we invite you to restore our lives today. And so we pray that we would come to the place of encounter through your word, and that, Jesus, our hearts would be won over, wooed by you, by how good you are and how great you are. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we started a series on the book of Philippians. I'm going to just fly through things because our time is limited and I want us to get to that potluck. But last week we started this series on the book of Philippians, and we entitled this series Resilient Joy: How the Good News of Jesus Anchors Us to a Kind of Joy That Is Not of This World, a Confounding Joy. And today, before I dive into our passage, I want to give you a little bit more context, some contextual background for this letter that Paul has written somewhere around 62 AD while imprisoned in a Roman prison. Last week, I talked about Paul's own conversion experience, his miraculous encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in this encounter with the risen Jesus and Jesus's love towards Paul, Paul goes from this man whose mission it was to persecute Christians and stamp out the church to now a man whose mission is set on planting churches and shepherding Christians. I mean, talk about a remarkable encounter. And today I want to talk about how the gospel in particular came into the city of Philippi. And in particular, how it's only in encountering the good news, what we call the gospel, that brings us into deep communion with both God and those around us. In the gospel, we often say there's this vertical dimension to what we call the gospel, that Jesus has purchased for us peace with the God of the universe, relationship, restored relationship, communion with this God. But there's also a horizontal dimension to what we call the good news. Because of the blood of Jesus, because of his forgiveness atoning for all sin, we can actually have peace and true communion with one another. Love can indeed cover a multitude of sins. Now, as we get into the historical context, I want us to see how the gospel always requires a messenger. It always requires a messenger. Someone who takes the announcement that Jesus is Lord. And I want you to notice two things: what's required of Christians to faithfully participate in the mission of God. If you've ever wondered, like, what does it actually require for me to participate in God's mission? Right here in Philippians, in the story of how the gospel came into Philippi, we see that the first thing is simply submission to the Spirit. Submission to the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, we read about Paul's second missionary journey, and in particular, how the gospel took root in Philippi, of all places. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, we see Paul and Silas coming into the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and their intention is to go further into the region of Asia. They want to bring the gospel to Bithynia. When for some reason the Holy Spirit sort of blocks their progress, I'm so curious as to how the Holy Spirit did that. How did the Holy Spirit kind of say, no further? So as Paul and his companions are roadblocked by the Spirit of Jesus, one night Paul has a vision of a Macedonian-looking man who says to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, some scholars suggest that Paul actually saw a vision of the face of Alexander the Great in that vision, because Alexander the Great was Macedonian. And Philippi, this city, was actually originally founded by the father of Alexander the Great. But later in its history, it became a Roman colony. The city of Philippi was this colony that was dedicated to Rome. 42 years before the birth of Jesus, two men named Mark Antony and Octavian and their armies defeated in battle the armies of Brutus and Cassius. Brutus and Cassius were men who were directly involved in the assassination of Julius Caesar. Now, this historic battle took place on the very ground that would become the city of Philippi. So Philippi was this military colony because many of the soldiers who were involved in this historic battle in 42 BC ended up staying in the region and setting roots in that region. And the city of Philippi was pioneered by Roman ex-military, which meant that the citizens of Philippi were primarily made up of Roman citizens. The city itself had strong affinity to Rome and modeled itself after the architecture of Rome. And though most people within the Roman Empire spoke Greek, the city of Philippi insisted that its official language was Latin. They were like, we don't care what everyone else is speaking. Our official language here is the language of Rome, Latin. Now let's dive down a little bit further, down another layer. I want you to notice something. In Acts chapter 16, this is the very first time in history that the gospel, what we call the good news of Jesus, broke into what we call Europe. The very first time the gospel comes into Europe is in the city of Philippi. Philippi is the city that contained the first Christian congregation in what was considered the Western world. Now I want you to think about this. Without the Spirit's stirring and Paul and Silas's obedience and submission to follow the Spirit's promptings, I wonder when the gospel would have spread from Jerusalem, Judea, and now into the ends of the earth. It's here we see the gospel moving out towards the ends of the earth. And in some ways, if we think about it, all of us here, we are the beneficiaries of Paul and Silas's obedience to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, to walk in submission to the Holy Spirit's promptings as the gospel, as he says, no further, you go this direction. And the gospel now inbreaks into the city of Philippi. So we have, number one, submission to the Holy Spirit, but we also have faithfulness to participate in the work of evangelism. Each one of us are called to be faithful in the work of evangelism. In Acts chapter 16, verse 11 to 34, we actually hear the story of how the gospel comes into Philippi. Now, Paul's missionary strategy was often that when he entered into a new city to announce the good news of Jesus, the very first place that he would normally go would be the Jewish synagogue. But Philippi was the city that had no synagogue. And so here's Paul walking around on the Sabbath, and he suddenly stumbles across a woman's prayer meeting happening by the river. It actually describes that these women as people who are worshipers of God. Other translations say that they're God-fearers. So they're not devoted followers of Jesus. They don't know who Jesus is, but they are people who have a sense that there is a God. There's this seeking posture that they want to know this God. The missiologists would call these people persons of peace. And as Paul and Silas and their companions approach this prayer meeting, there's this encounter that takes place. And it first starts with a woman named Lydia. Have you heard that name before? Lydia, who was a merchant who sold fine purple linens. She has this encounter with the gospel, and listen to what it says in Acts 16, verse 14. Luke writes, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" So here's Paul and his companions, and they're walking around the city looking for people who are already seeking the Lord, seeking who God is. And as they now begin to announce their hope in Jesus, the risen Messiah, the Holy Spirit opens up Lydia's eyes and heart to receive Jesus with great joy. And then after this, Paul and Silas continue their prayer walks in Philippi, and then they encounter a slave girl who's possessed by an evil spirit. And the text tells us that this slave girl is owned by owners who use her spiritual oppression and bondage as a means to make money. The evil spirit allows her to tell people's fortune. Think about how messed up that is. They keep a girl in torment with an evil spirit in order to profit off of her torment. And this demon-possessed girl sees Paul and Silas and cries out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It's like, why is the demon proclaiming the gospel? And the text says that she does this over and over again for many days. Think about this. Here's Paul and Silas and this slave girl who's running after them through the city, announcing to the people, "These men are here to announce salvation to our city." And Paul and Silas are like, "Yeah, what she said. Yes, this is why we are here." And then Paul, having enough of all of this commotion, said to the evil spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the slave girl is miraculously delivered from her spiritual bondage. The gospel, the good news, comes in power, and she's set free from all evil and all oppression. But at the same time, as the gospel comes in power, as there's this demonstration of the power of God's Spirit, at the same time, resistance to the gospel enters into the picture in Philippi. The slave owners, the men who owned this slave girl, can no longer profit from her demonic gift. And so they drag Paul and Silas before the town magistrate, saying, "These Jews are causing trouble to our Roman way of life." And Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, shackled, and thrown into prison. Here are Paul and Silas. The beginning of their day started with going to a place of prayer, and the events of the day lead to a demonic deliverance. And then suddenly they're seized and dragged before the rulers of a town, getting beaten, and they're now bloodied and bruised with their feet fastened in stocks in prison. Now, just a question. Has anyone ever had a day of evangelism like that one? Anyone here? And here they are at midnight, having been beaten and shackled and now thrown into a prison cell. And what are they doing? The scriptures say they're praying and singing hymns to God. We sing that song sometimes. You know that song, "I Raise a Hallelujah"? Yeah. "In the presence of my enemies." Every time I sing that song, there's that line, like, "My weapon is a melody." And every time I sing that song, I think about Acts 16. Where Paul and Silas with joy are singing out hymns of praise to God, hearts filled with gratitude for all that Jesus has done, freeing a young woman of her spiritual bondage, delivering her from the hands of the enemy, and here they are singing hymns of praise to God, even if it meant that they're beaten and jailed for it. Talk about a joy that is resilient, a joy that's confounding, that's not of this earth. And as their prayers and praise flow to heaven like incense, it moves the heart of God. And the Lord sends, in response to their praise, an earthquake. I mean, I wish my praise and prayers were like that. I don't want you to miss this. Their obedience, their prayer and their praise literally move the heart of the Father to shake the very ground that they're shackled to. And as this earthquake hits, all the doors of the prison fling wide open, all the shackles of every prisoner falls off. Isn't this a picture of the good news? I mean, I don't know what is if this isn't. Do you remember Jesus when he announces the good news in Luke chapter 4? He rolls into the synagogue, he grabs the scroll of Isaiah, and he says these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And 20 years later, here's Paul and Silas, and the gospel is still manifesting in the way that Jesus said it would. That is powerful. It's freeing the oppressed. It's proclaiming liberty to the captives, literally as prison cells are flinging wide open, as shackles and chains are literally falling off of prisoners. The captives are being set free at this moment. What a powerful picture of the gospel. Charles Wesley wrote it like this in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Fast bound in sin in nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And here's the remarkable thing. It's not just good news for the oppressed, is it, in Acts chapter 16? Because Acts 16 shows us that it's also good news for oppressors as well, somehow. Because as all these prisoners are being set free, the jailer on duty, the prison guard, who's supposed to keep these prisoners in prison, oppress them in their prison cell, he wakes up to the commotion of seeing every door flung open, and he pulls out a sword to kill himself because he thinks that the prisoners that he's responsible for have escaped. And here's Paul and Silas, fully set free, still sitting in their prison cell. And they say, "Don't harm yourself. We're still here." And that night, he believes upon the Lord Jesus, and it says, at that same hour, at midnight, here are Paul and Silas baptizing his whole family. This is how the good news was planted in the city of Philippi. Talk about the weirdest and most unlikely church planting team of all time, right? You have Lydia, a rich Gentile noblewoman who probably had a lot of wealth. You have a demon-possessed slave girl, a once demon-possessed slave girl, and you have a Roman prison guard and his family. Talk about three people who come from the same city but have absolutely nothing in common, and all of them somehow become spiritual family. How is that possible? What is it that binds them all together? Is it their citizenship to Rome? No, it's their encounter with both the message and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Do you see how strange this is? The first members of the church of Philippi have nothing in common at all except for one crucial thing. They all had an encounter, a real encounter with the grace and peace that comes with knowing and being found in Jesus. And some of their encounters were more dramatic than others, weren't they? The demon-possessed slave girl literally gets delivered from spiritual bondage and torment. The jailer sees the mighty power of God as the ground shakes, and then it's Paul and Silas care for his own life, even above their own lives, that compels him to this good news. And then you've got Lydia. And how does God encounter Lydia? He opens her mind to hear the truth that Paul speaks to her. And as he does this, she receives the message onto salvation with great joy. And here's the thing. We often fall into error trying to make one person's experience more legitimate than another person's experience. We fall into grave error in thinking that it's the outwardly dramatic and miraculous experiences that seem the most powerful and most legitimate. But what we need to see is how each of these three encounters are legitimate, beautiful, and empowered by the Spirit of God. See, the point is that salvation is always a miracle at work in a person's heart. And sometimes that work of salvation is sudden and dramatic, like what we talked about last week on Paul on his road to Damascus, or the slave girl, or the jailer in this story. And sometimes the work of salvation is more subdued, like the wooing and warming work of the Holy Spirit. It takes time and careful consideration, like Lydia, who's already in this posture, seeking to know who this God is, waiting for an encounter with the Scriptures. Or like how C.S. Lewis described his own salvation, like a snowman dripping drip by drip, or a snowman melting drip by drip. He writes of his own salvation in this way: it was more like a man after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, who then becomes aware that he is now fully awake. The wooing and warming work of the Holy Spirit, just slowly but surely melting a person's resistance and bringing that person fully alive to Jesus. And our partnership in God's mission simply requires your submission. Submission like Paul and Silas, to speak the truth, like it says in 1 Peter 3, to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give a reason for the hope that is within you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, and to be obedient, to submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And as you and I are faithful to this, the Holy Spirit does what he needs to do, to bring people to the place of real, legitimate encounter with the risen and reigning Jesus. And how amazing is it that he does this in both dramatic ways, but also subdued and gentle ways? I love this about God's Spirit. Now, with all of this, this is the backdrop to where we're going. Listen to our unit of teaching today, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Now here's Paul, 10 to 12 years later, from this story in Acts chapter 16, writing this letter now to the church of Philippi. He's imprisoned again for his faithfulness to preaching the gospel to people in places that the Holy Spirit has continued to lead him to. And he's writing this intimate letter to people who are incredibly near and dear to his heart. And as I read this letter, I can't help but be struck by the kind of love that is evident in his heart towards this church. Do you sense that as you read this letter? Even how, even in prison, in a place of personal suffering, trial, and grief, that he's able to pray for them with deep joy and gladness. Do you see how counterintuitive this is? Here's Paul, imprisoned again, probably beaten again, and his heart is still somehow moved outward to the well-being of others, even above his own well-being. I had this thought this week: what does my prayer life look like when I'm in seasons of suffering? Is my heart moved towards the needs of other people when I'm in a place of great need? This is so confounding. His heart still praying with great joy for people who are so near and dear to his heart. And as I thought about what to say to you today, I want to say this is the kind of community that we all dream of having. These are the kinds of relationship that every human deeply longs for, to be in a community marked by this kind of care and compassion and concern for the well-being of others. But the question is, what's required for each of us to have this kind of community? Notice in verse 5 and 7, he calls them partners in the gospel and partakers with me in grace. These words, partners and partakers, are variations of the Greek word koinonia. Have you heard that word before? Koinonia. It's a word that we translate often as fellowship. It's where we get the word communion from. And the word koinonia simply means to share something in common with someone else. In other words, in order for deep communion or deep community to exist, there has to be something that binds us all together in unity. There has to be something that we all share in common. I mean, that's a pretty simple concept, isn't it? When I was in grade 2, my best friend was an Indo-Canadian boy named Shez, and a boy from Hong Kong named Kerwin. Now, what was the bond that glued grade 2 boys together? I'll tell you what that bond was. It was our shared love for the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. 100%. True story. First day of school. You like the Ninja Turtles? I like the Ninja Turtles. Did we just become best friends? I think we did. Now, this is still happening today. Last year, I went to a concert, and I was sitting next to a complete stranger, and Sarah and I were talking about this really obscure band before the concert began, this band that I love from Philadelphia, so obscure, they're called Me Without You, and the stranger next to me pipes up, and he says, "Did you just say Me Without You?" And I was like, "I did, indeed," and he was like, "No one knows about this band. I love this band." I'm like, "I love this band even more than you do." And then I was like, "Did we just become best friends?" He's like, "I think we did. Should we get bunk beds?" Like, did you get what I'm saying? It's this idea of a shared love that really binds us together, whether it's our favorite hockey team — the correct answer to that is the Vancouver Canucks, as I'm learning, or basketball team, I'll leave that up to you — or our ethnicity, or our shared common experience, or what region of the world we came from. When we're looking for fellowship and community, we're always looking for areas of commonality with one another. Now, there's a lot of things in our world that either bind us together or repel us apart, drive a wedge between us. For example, asking questions like this: what's your opinion of our current prime minister? Ooh, don't say anything, don't say anything. That's a loaded question, isn't it? It has the power to either bind us together or completely repel us apart, depending on what we say. But when we read Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 8, I hope you can see immediately that there's a deep and intimate, affectionate bond that goes far deeper than favorite sports team or love for Ninja Turtles or whether or not you're part of the BTS army, you know, if you like K-pop. There's something even stronger that we're catching glimpses of in this passage. Like I said earlier, how does a rich female merchant like Lydia, a once demon-possessed slave girl and a Roman jailer and two Jewish men, how do all these radically different people who are separated along socioeconomic lines, gender lines, racial lines, diversity in age and political allegiance, all of whom have radically different life stories, how do they not only come together, but how do they come together to form a radically deep bond with one another, given all of this diversity? And it's right here on the page in front of you. Verse 5. It's going to sound so simple, but it's so complex. It's simply the gospel that does this. Verse 5, it's the gospel. Notice how Paul says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. Then again in verse 7, the Philippians together with Paul are partakers of God's saving grace and partners in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What's going to bind us together in uncertain times that we live in? What's going to bind us together when things get a little bit more difficult in our climate? Do you think it'll be that we agree on the rapture? Do you think that that's what's really going to bind us together? Or the identity, the specific identity of the Antichrist? Is that what's going to sustain the bond that we have? What unites us is the most fundamental level and will sustain us even through times of uncertainty, challenge, and grief is that we believe and trust and are committed to the eternal truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is what binds us together. It's the gospel. It's the foundation of our fellowship. It's the gospel that binds us and glues us together. You have to see this as who you are. You have to see this as the most important part of who you are, that you belong to Jesus, that he is your hope, your security, your destiny, and the trajectory of your whole life is one of pursuing him and being found in him, receiving his love, and joyfully learning to be obedient to his words and his way. Hear this closely. I submit this to you with great humility. When our loyalty to a political movement or even a political party is more real and substantive to our life than our loyalty to King Jesus and his people and his mission, we've weakened Christian unity. Amen. Listen to this, let me dive a little bit further. When our hobbies and interests in this life are more real and get the best of who we are, more than our hope in Jesus and his salvation, we've weakened Christian unity. Your faith in Jesus is the truest, most defining, and most enduring thing about who you are. Do you believe this today? Your identity, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, your identity as a Christian, as one reconciled to God, as one forgiven, as one who has been brought into his family, as one who has the hope of a kingdom that is unshakable, that is the truest, most defining, and most enduring reality about who you are. Bigger than what university you went to, bigger than your socioeconomic status, and even your family's reputation. All of those things are temporary and passing and fading, but this is the only one thing that will endure and stand in the end: who you are in Jesus. Amen. That's the most enduring thing about you. Do you know how huge the implications actually are? If this is the case, if everything that Paul is saying is the truest, most defining, and enduring thing about you, this means that on the deepest level, you have more in common with a Christian from India who doesn't even speak the same language than your old college roommate who doesn't know Jesus. This means that you are more connected, more vitally linked with a Christian in Yemen today, whom you've never met, than you are a coworker you've been working with for the past 15 years who doesn't know Jesus. Because you share with that Christian in Yemen the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same Holy Spirit. Is this the truest thing about you today? Your relationship to other Christians in this church or other churches that you've been part of is even more lasting than your blood relatives who don't know Jesus. The faith that binds us to one another in Jesus is more powerful, more eternal than the blood in our veins, our DNA, or anything that connects us to other people to whom we live with. But, what does the gospel actually accomplish? What does it manifest in terms of our relationships? So I want to end with this really quickly. I want us to see what love and commitment, what Christian fellowship looks like in a church that loves and treasures Jesus and loves and treasures one another. Three ways in which this deep fellowship, this shared love and loyalty to Jesus, how it's manifested in our commitment to love one another. Number one, it's through prayer, in your prayer life. Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, and they undoubtedly prayed for him in prison. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Look at how he prays. He does it with great joy, doesn't he? It's not some performance or religious ritual that he's doing, something he does without emotion or affection in his heart. He prayed for them with joy in his heart, anticipatory joy for how God was going to meet them. He was in prison, and yet he does so. He prays with great joy for the people that he loves. Number two, partnership. Verse 5, notice Paul says, this joyful prayer is because of your partnership in the gospel from then until now. This partnership, this commitment to one another went beyond mere words, beyond platitudes. The church in Philippi actually supported Paul financially as well. No church, as far as we can tell, no other church was as enthusiastic in their support of Paul as the Philippians. From the very first day, he says, you didn't wait 5 years until you matured and then you started giving to the mission. From the very first day, you were willing to align yourself with Jesus, even if it was at great cost to yourself. He's saying, you're standing by me even now while I've been in prison. It wasn't that they shared simply a common hobby. It wasn't that they had the same patriotic fervor, knowing that they were all Roman citizens. It was that they were partners. They were together in communion, a koinonia, in sharing the burden of the gospel. And number three, it really changes our perception of others. Verse 6, Paul writes this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something really important here. When we look at people in our congregation, we are called by Paul to see them as incomplete, complete works, as weird as that is. When a person responds to the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus, they are both a completed work and a work in progress at exactly the same time. How is that possible? The Reformers used to use this phrase, simul justus et peccator. Have you heard that before? Simul justus et peccator. It means I'm simultaneously justified and a sinner at the same time. I am both of those things. I'm completely justified because of Jesus and his grace and his forgiveness, his perfect obedience. I am completely justified, just as if I never sinned, just as if I always obeyed. I stand righteous before the God of the universe because of Jesus. But at the same time, I'm a sinner. At the very same time, I'm sinful. That's an interesting paradox, isn't it? But here's the beauty. The very God who declares you fully righteous in Jesus, fully in right standing with him because of the work of Jesus, if you are in Christ today, if you're a Christian today, this God who has declared you fully righteous is now committed to bringing righteousness out of you until his work in you is complete. Do you see that in what Paul is saying here? He says that he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This means that the God of the universe who has declared you righteous in Jesus has now covenanted to make you fully into what he declares of you. So what does this mean for us in the church? Look around the room right now for a moment. Look at all the beautiful saints in this room. Let me ask you an honest question. Do they look like saints? I mean, maybe Carol Lee, right? Carol Lee is as saintly of a person as I've met. But probably not, right? As you look around the room, you're like, they don't look like saints to me. But that's who they are. This is whom God has declared them to be. Even though they don't nearly look like a saint at the present moment, God is committed to bringing more and more of the image of Jesus out of them. So what does this mean? Church, this means that in our relationship, we're not just looking at people as they are right now with their flaws and immaturity and issues of sin in the present. We're also choosing to see them with the eyes of faith, choosing to look at individuals with the eyes of faith. Listen to the words of Russell Moore as I close. Russell Moore wrote, "The kingdom of God turns the Darwinist narrative of survival of the fittest upside down. When the church honors and cares for the vulnerable among us, we are not showing charity. We are simply recognizing the way the world really works, at least in the long run. The child with Down syndrome in the fifth row from the back of your church, he's not a ministry project. He's a future king of the universe. The immigrant woman who scrubs toilets every day on hands and knees and can barely speak enough English to sing your praise choruses, she's not a problem to be solved. She's a future queen of the cosmos, a joint heir with Christ." Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortals, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacraments itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Look at how our section ends in verse 7 to 8. I want to invite the worship team. Actually, I got to lead communion. Hold on, worship team. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul's love for this church isn't based on simply on performance, or that they're perfect. In fact, later in the letter, Paul's going to address disunity in the church, but his love, do you see it? It's rooted in the fact, just like with him, they are all the recipients of the grace of God. People whom Jesus deeply loves, people whom Jesus is deeply committed to transforming. And when we see people in the way Jesus sees them, listen, our hearts soften, our defenses come down, and we move towards each other with compassion, affection, and mercy. And we're given the eyes of faith to see that Christ is at work in every individual in this room. Isn't that good news? How reassuring is that? In the midst of your deepest struggles and your greatest disappointments and your habitual sins, Christ is at work in you to mature you and grow you and to make you a more substantive individual, to make you become someone who resembles Jesus from one measure of glory unto another. And he will not stop this work until you're face to face with him in the fullness of his kingdom. I love the words of this new hymn called "He Will Hold Me Fast." Listen to a few of the lines. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Christ will hold me fast. Let me pray for us to that end. So Jesus, we come to you today just longing for encounter. If we need to hear your words today, that we're forgiven, that we're accepted, that we're deeply loved, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would send that message deep into our hearts and into our minds. That God of the universe, not because of our performance or anything that we can earn, but it's your mercy and your compassion and your steadfast love, Lord, that you set your love upon us. And we pray, Jesus, for faith today to receive that love, to grow deeper in that love, and to let it transform, Lord, every part of our lives, and let it transform all of our relationships. We just so want to be like you, Jesus. Who is like you, Jesus? We love you so much. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.